Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 24, and also verse 37. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Verse 37. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Have you ever considered where self-giving falls in your value scale? C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain, he said this: "In self-giving, if anywhere, we touch a rhythm not only of all creation, but of all being. For the eternal Word also gives himself in sacrifice, and that not only on Calvary. For when he was crucified, he did that in the wild, whether of his outlying provinces, which he had done at home in glory and gladness. From before the foundation of the world, he surrenders begotten deity back to begetting deity in obedience. From the highest to the lowest, self exists to be abdicated, and by that abdication becomes the more truly self, to be thereupon yet the more abdicated, and so forever. This is not a heavenly law which we can escape by remaining earthly, nor an earthly law which we can escape by being saved. What is outside the system of self-giving is not earth, nor nature, nor ordinary life, but simply and solely hell. Yet even hell derives from this law such reality as it has. That fierce imprisonment in the self is but the obverse of the self-giving, which is absolute reality." When we think of what Jesus did and what he continues to do for us, we find a picture of where he puts self-giving on the value scale. The Apostle John, he blatantly laid it out for us in 1 John 3:16, saying this: "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Don't forget the rest of the sentence. "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Notice that is an ought. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's what God expects of us. It's a moral imperative that is laid out in the scriptures. The Bible teaches us this. It teaches us that love is not love without self-giving. Self-giving is actualized love. And the love, or love, is the highest commandment encompassing all of the law. Love God and love others. We see that in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. In fact, if you are a disciple of Christ, integral to your calling in life is to follow Jesus in denial of self, which the Lord, and notice it's the Lord who places this at the top of our value scale, Mark 8:34. But is this an impossible call? Is this an impossible call to follow? Is it an illusion? Well, there are some who would say that a selfless life is an impossibility, that all people are inherently selfish, and every act has a selfish underlying motive, even the most altruistic action. And this is the claim of those who hold to something called psychological egoism, which claims that every human action is motivated by self-interest, and so therefore selfish. However, they get to that conclusion by cleverly reinterpreting motives and making assumptions and generalizations that simply do not hold up under close scrutiny and logic. For example, as James Rachels put it, when we brush our teeth, at least in normal circumstances, we are not acting selfishly. Therefore, not all actions are selfish. And when we smoke cigarettes, we are not acting out of self-interest. Therefore, not all actions are done from self-interest. I hope y'all follow that logic. But when it comes to true self-giving without underlying selfish motives, Christians are especially equipped. We have been regenerated. We have been and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit who works in us to do God's will according to his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. We are enabled to actually do righteous, unselfish acts. God himself is the catalyst for it. Yet there are those in this world who would counter the scripture's ought of self-giving with an ought of selfishness. This is called ethical egoism, which says our only duty is to do what is best for ourselves. Some are blatant with it, like Ayn Rand, who in The Virtue of Selfishness wrote, "The achievement of his own happiness is man's highest moral purpose." Get that. Highest moral purpose. And as a general principle, I would like to think that most would deny such a moral philosophy, but actions tell the truth as to what somebody truly believes. In fact, as we look at the world around us and as we understand the sinful desires of our own hearts, it is easy to see that there is a tendency to put self-interest as the highest value. And this is not to say that self-interest are somehow wrong in themselves. Self-interest and selfishness are not the same thing. It is when our self-interest turn into selfishness that we cross the line. Self-interest becomes selfishness when, as Rachels explains, we ignore the interest of others in circumstances in which their interest ought not to be ignored. And today's action picks up, well, it picks up on an action that we wouldn't pick up on if we didn't have verse 37. It's interesting, this passage here. It's a passage that's absent, or a verse that is absent here. But, well, its absence makes it even a more obvious inclusion in the passage. I mean, it's like a verse that is there in substance, but is unseen until the big reveal, if that makes any sense. Because something happens there that's not mentioned that we know it happened until later on in the passage. So there's something that happened before the mob attacked them, they got beaten. So we're going to look at that a little bit today. And this action was an inaction. Paul and Silas remained silent, withholding information from the authorities as to their Roman citizenship. If they had claimed their citizenship rights at this point, the whole course of events would have been different moving forward. And verses 22 through 24, which we looked at today, would have been completely different. But wise as a snake and innocent as a dove, Paul and Silas together made their move in the battle with the demon Python, knowing that sometimes the only way to win is to suffer. Now you may remember from last week how Paul and Silas were dragged before the magistrates in Philippi by a demon's minions, the owners of the formerly possessed slave girl who had had a spirit of Python that Paul had cast out in the name of Jesus. They were enraged because she could no longer tell fortunes through the power of the demon that possessed her. In dragging them before the magistrates, these accusers insidiously brought charges against Paul and Silas. When at the most, and they brought criminal charges, when at the most they only had the hope of a civil complaint for liability to be viable in an unbiased court, basically. You know, so the accusers, they used their own status there as Roman citizens an appeal to the general Roman bias against the Jews, and the patriotism of the crowds and the magistrates to add weight to the charges. They painted Paul and Silas as anti-Roman Jews who were disturbing the peace and bringing corrupting practices into their beloved city. And as a result, the people of Philippi, good Roman citizens, were outraged at this outlandish violation. The fact that the charges were unjust, sensationalized, and trumped up, well, that was lost in the fervor. And any chance for a peaceful trial with the facts laid out and justice served, that went out the window. For Paul and Silas, it might have seemed like a no-win situation as it got violent fast. However, as Paul, as the spokesman of the two, was wise as a snake, he, like a demon, like the demon Python particularly, was thinking ahead several moves. Wise as a snake. In this case, it's interesting. The demon was named Python. Instead of indignantly announcing that he and Silas were Roman citizens, a strategy that he does later use in Jerusalem, and we'll see that later, he withheld that bit of information. It is not until verse 37 that he strategically breaks his silence on this issue. Now, he could have repeatedly called out that he was a citizen. That was his right to do that, and it would have been taken seriously by the magistrates. But counter to what would seem to be in his and Silas's self-interest, Paul remained silent. Yet, as we'll see, Paul made a wise and a critical move in the interest of Jesus, the gospel, and the church. It would also turn the tide of the battle, leading to a checkmate with the toppling of the king, or the demon's king there. So why was his move wise? Why was his move wise? First off, considering the evil one's strategy, a regular strategy of Satan and his minions, demonic and human, is to appeal to our self-interest in devious ways. That is a regular strategy of Satan and his minions, to appeal to our self-interest in devious ways. It was the appeal to Eve in the garden. It was the appeal to Jesus in his desert temptation. Yet the appeal to our self-interest, well, therein we find the lie. Succumbing to the temptation really only benefits the enemy's interest and not ours in the end. He laughs, we cry, and Lewis calls it hell. If Paul had called out, it might have spared him a beating, humiliation, and maybe the misery of the stocks in prison there in verses 22 through 24. Yet he would likely have not been let off to go his merry way. He most likely would have been dragged into a lengthy legal process with no guarantees at the end. Just consider what happens later when he appeals to his Roman citizenship in Jerusalem, Acts 22, 25 through 28. That took years to sort out. Even more, based on what was transpiring at the time, with the clear bias against them, inflated emotions and appeals to the Roman or the pride of Roman virtue, Paul and Silas had absolutely no reason to think whatsoever that an appeal to citizenship would have achieved justice in any way. Due to the entire unjust nature of the trial, with trumped up charges, the spun up crowd, and the snap decision of the justices without inquiring into the circumstances and the truth, it seems evident that justice and truth were just not even a consideration at this point. Paul, surely, since the magistrates were not after the truth, rather it seems logically probable that they saw this situation as an opportunity to bolster their own status in the eyes of the people as protectors of the Roman way, with their actions aligning with the emperor. Play up to the crowds. Look at the heroic magistrates protecting the virtue of Roman citizens of Philippi. Their own self-interests were large before them as spiritual forces of evil led them by the slavering in their nose. There is no evidence they were interested in doing the right thing at this point, even by their own Roman standards of justice. There is no record that they even asked Paul and Silas for their version of events and justice itself. Further, as Craig Keener explains, even as a Roman citizen, Paul remained outside, or rather an outsider to the colony, and hence was of a lesser status than the property owners who were charging him with a crime. Indeed, some scholars suggest that preaching foreign customs might be viewed more harshly for a Roman than for a mere Jew. Moreover, in a practical sense, Paul probably recognized that appealing to his citizenship would have had a more potent impact after the heat of the mob instead of being squandered there in the midst of it. As it was, appealing to their Roman citizenship and their own self-interest would not have been for the benefit of their mission from God, the name of Jesus, the reputation of the gospel, or to the benefit of the church. It could have damaged the whole mission in Philippi, putting the church under harsh lights as anti-Roman, even criminal, and it could have even broken the church and the fallout. Acting in their own self-interest would have ended their missionary journey. It would have ended it right then in Europe as an utter failure. And on the other hand, if Paul is a spokesman of the two, if he had stayed silent, they perhaps would have been in a better position to uphold the Lord's interest. The Lord's interest. So here we have a great example of being wise as a snake, as a countermove to the snake's temptation. Yet was it right for Paul to remain silent? Is silence an innocent action before God? Well, this falls into the realm of Christian ethics. You know, I'd get back to that after that class I gave you last week. So you may remember in that basic lesson in ethics last week that an ethical dilemma occurs when two values collide. And that the first question of ethics is, what is the will of God? Now, the odd thing about this situation is Paul's dilemma was to choose to withhold information, which was seemingly counter to his own self-interest. I mean, at first glance, it doesn't seem to be a dilemma, right? If he withholds this information, it's against his own self-interest. So he's going to choose to be silent, which, anyway, doesn't seem a dilemma, but let's look at it. There are a few dynamics here that I'll touch on briefly to demonstrate the complexity of what he had to figure out under, frankly, very stressful circumstances. And that's often how ethical dilemmas, they come upon us. We come in the ethical dilemma. We don't have time to sit there and, and think through all the steps. We have to make a decision. So, first off, there's this one big value, a really big value that's in competition with a few others in the matter. And this big value is self-giving love, which we looked at or touched on a little bit earlier. And in Paul's case, this would include obedience to the Lord's command who sent him. See also John 14:15 about that. It also included glorifying the Lord's name. It was Jesus' name he cast out the demon with, after all. It included proclaiming the gospel, even at great personal sacrifice, his mission from God, upholding the truth of God's word, and loving and ministering to the church, which would include protecting the church, even at risk of his own life. Satan's goal, of course, was to sabotage this value of self-giving love, and hence God's mission and name. That's Satan's goal. It's good in a battle to know what the enemy's goal is. All right? So colliding with this big value of self-giving love are at least three other values. Three. Self-preservation, legal rights, and transparent honesty. Now you can see how this is far more complicated than a surface reading can allow. We don't have time, like I said, to get into all this, so I'll try to be brief. First, self-preservation. Self-preservation is not a bad thing. It's just not. In fact, tending to our self-interest, which includes preservation, is a good thing, and that's easily proven in Scripture, like Ecclesiastes 3:24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. It's good stuff. Indeed, you know, God puts the desire to avoid suffering, pain, and death into us. It's necessary for the very survival of humankind and all that comes from our survival, good and bad. And tapping into that reality, tapping into it, self-preservation is written into Jesus' call to follow him as a motive. Consider Mark 8, 34 and 35, which if you hadn't picked up on now, seeing as many times as I've quoted to you over the past 3 years, it contains, in my opinion, a, if not the, key to understanding our call to discipleship. A key, the key, I think, to understanding it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Written into the call to deny self, take up our cross, and even to lose our life to follow Jesus is the benefit of self-preservation in the ultimate sense. But self-preservation is a secondary consideration to the call to follow Jesus. It is a benefit of answering the call. And please note that just because there's an eventual benefit from an action does not mean that such an action is selfish. Receiving a benefit from a selfless action does not make that action selfish. It doesn't. It is when self-interest slips in to being selfishness that it falls counter to God's will of unselfish love. Now, in Paul's case here, the pursuit of self-preservation by yelling out that he was a Roman citizen would have slid over into the selfish category. It would have avoided it as a valid reason for speaking out, considering the harm that it would have brought to the Lord's name, to the gospel, the church, and his God-given mission. It would have been morally and ethically wrong to do so. Now, this ethical rationale, it follows in the dilemma of whether to insist on his rights. Legal rights are a good thing, but when wielded selfishly, they fall outside the purview of righteousness. And we see this laid out quite clearly in the selfishness of a woman claiming her right to her own body in order to murder a child by abortion. If Paul had claimed his rights, it might very well have been like an abortion of the church in Philippi. And what we learn from this is that at times, abdicating our legal rights upholds love towards God and neighbor. And more perplexing might be whether Paul's remaining silent, well, did it violate truthfulness? Did he not have an obligation to be honestly transparent? Was withholding information some sort of deceit? Perhaps even lying? In the area of truthfulness, when it comes to Christian ethics, there are really many trails that we can follow. And you might think that transparent honesty, and by that I mean straightforward truthfulness when it comes to the facts of a matter, you might think that transparent honesty would always harmonize with self-giving love. Yet that is not the case, according to the Bible. There are many reasons why, which I can't get into today, reasons for why we are not always obligated to tell the truth. And before you start throwing tomatoes at me, consider the midwives in Exodus chapter 1, 15 through 22. Consider Rahab in Joshua 2, 4 through 5 and 6, 25. And the Lord's guidance to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 3, for example. Blessedly, in this situation, the Lord makes it simple for us to understand. We know from Jesus' own example that we have a moral right before God to remain silent. What do the scriptures say? Luke 23:9. So he, Herod, questioned him at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. See also John 19:8-9 on Jesus' silence before Pilate. Jesus did not answer false accusations. He did not try to defend himself for his own interest. He did not try to demand his rights. He said nothing. He said nothing in these cases that I mentioned here. His silence also led to him being tortured and crucified. And don't you know that he could have avoided those things? He could have avoided those things. He perhaps could avoid them by just talking to Herod, talking to Pilate. But he remained silent. Yet in self-giving love, that's what it was. In this case, self-giving love was the Lord Jesus' silence. He remained silent so that he would die for his people, so that we might be saved, so that we might benefit eternally and for God's glory. It was the ultimate example of love. Jesus remaining silent, his remaining silent vindicated the right, giving divine approval to the right to remain silent in cases just like what Paul and Silas found themselves. They were innocent as doves. And so we learn, like Dr. David Jones, my ethics professor at Covenant Seminary, who since passed. What a great man. Love that guy. But Dr. David Jones, he once wrote, "The obligations to communicate what we know is true is not absolute. Confidentiality and secrecy are biblical values that are justly guarded by silence. The biblical demand for truthfulness does not mean that everyone has a right to know what we know." And sometimes people, even the highest authorities, do not deserve the facts. And sometimes silence is the best answer, even if it is counter to your own self-interest. As Paul and Silas remained silent, and they suffered for it, suffered in order to win. And so look at verses 22 through 24 again. "The crowd joined in attacking them. The mob was screaming for blood, maybe throwing things. And the magistrates tore the garments off them. They stripped them naked before the crowd, humiliating them, and gave orders to beat them with rods, a punishment that would have left them bloody, torn, and broken. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely," introducing the next key character in our story. "Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, a dark, miserable place reserved for the worst of criminals, and fastened their feet in the stocks, a punishment that would have left them locked in place on the filthy floor, hardly able to move except to lie back, either on the floor or up against the wall, to lie back on their torn, their bloody, and their pain-filled backs." It is a dismayingly brutal and grisly picture. There is no justice in it. No justice. Yet sometimes it is necessary to unjustly suffer in order to win the battle against evil. 1 Peter 1:6, 1 Peter 2:19. Jesus is the ultimate example of this. Luke 24:26. In this passage here in Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they follow in Jesus' footsteps in denial of self for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. What an expression of self-giving love. The highest value. The enemy would use suffering to deter our faithfulness. It's an intimidation tactic. And yet the Lord works through suffering to bring victory and good. Romans 8:28. What is your primary value? Is it self-giving love of God and of neighbor? Does your life illustrate what self-giving love is? Are you willing to suffer for the glory of the Lord, for the church, and for the sake of the gospel. My friends, let us follow Jesus according to his lived out moral ethics and self-denial and self-giving love. Let us do it for his glory. And sometimes that means we remain silent, and sometimes it means we suffer. It is in such things that we find the path to victory, the win in the battle against the evil spiritual powers that assail us. And because victory is in Jesus, Christians must persevere in enduring faithfulness to his will.